For those who know the Heidelberg Catechism, I think this next section often comes out top. We are page 31. If you want to open up to page 31, that would be a good place just to keep you in for now. Particularly over the page, actually 32, because we're over this week and next week, we're looking at questions 26, 27, 28, all about God. The pretty fundamental stuff. And question 27, there's that language of God's providence. And at the end of it, all things coming not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's one of my favorite bits of the catechism. And actually, there's a truth that we'll see tonight and next week that really gives us a whole new perspective. When Christians grasp this issue about God's providence, it gives a whole new perspective on the world. As one of my children pointed out to me a couple of years ago, if you watch the film Jaws in reverse, it's all about a very friendly shark returning limbs to people. That's one way of looking at it. Well, this section is going to challenge our perspective in a way that we need to hear. And we'll give a great comfort, that perspective on Jaws. I don't know what that does, but this will give a really deep comfort. But it's kind of hard to grapple with. It takes a bit of time. So 2 weeks on it is probably a good thing. Just some reminders of where we're at. We're getting some clean sea breezes of the centuries from this 460-year-old catechism, saturated with scripture, question and answer, Bible teaching aid. And an important reminder, the catechism is talking to the Christian. It's talking to the person who has learned to trust Christ, however early on in that, if they're doing it in a real sense, that's who the catechism is talking to. If that's not you yet, I'm so glad you're here. But don't let it give you a false comfort when it talks about me and we, because there is such a thing as a false comfort that we can get from it. And as we saw at question, or was it page 29, we saw that actually not all are saved. And I pray that this catechism would cause you to reach out to Christ for this comfort that he's talking about here, if you don't yet know it. Well, can you remember the three main steps that we're going through? All beginning very handily with G. First of all, guilt. Secondly, grace. Thirdly, gratitude. Great. It's a gospel rhythm. Actually, that's the Bible rhythm, isn't it? Law shows our guilt. The gospel shows God's grace. The epistles are all about what it is to live in thankfulness. The book of Romans is structured all like that as well. So that's a real gospel rhythm. And we're in the section about grace. So this is where we've been going. Just looking back, week one, we looked at page 23 and that introduction. We are seeing here true comfort. And then week two, we had that 1 week on guilt. We saw that our natural condition can be summed up by the word misery, that joyful word misery. But we need to know what that is. Otherwise, we don't know what grace is, and we will have no gratitude. Week three, last week, was about redemption, what needs to happen to be saved, our inability, Christ's ability. We asked the question, who is the Savior and who are the saved? They're the questions that get answered there. And last week it landed on the things that a Christian believes. So I'm putting the page up on the screen that's the same as your booklet. That's question 23, at the bottom right there, back on page 30, so you can have that in your booklet and compare it with the screen. And to summarize what a Christian believes, it points to the Apostles' Creed, that really ancient formulation of the Christian faith. Just to pause at this point as we think about the Apostles' Creed. probably a bit hard to read from there, but you can always have it in front of you if you want, there on page 30. I didn't mention a couple of things, some of which we've noticed, and we used the Apostles' Creed this morning. I didn't comment on the fact that it says Jesus descended into hell. That's been a point of debate. I chatted about it with at least one person last week. And we don't say that as a church. We prefer the version that he descended to the dead. We did that this morning. That he descended into hell is true insofar that Jesus took our hell for us. I think you can say that. The suffering that Jesus took was beyond imagining. And question 44, much later on, we'll go into that. But it's not true in the sense that Jesus actually got banished into the lake of fire, which the Bible tells us is reserved for the devil and his angels. So just a word about that phrase, and then a word about another phrase, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Christian Church, sort of about three quarters down. The word Catholic here is in the sense of universal rather than Roman Catholic. So if you remember, the Apostles' Creed was written many years before you talked about a Catholic church. There wasn't a Protestant church to use the word Catholic against. And so we choose to use the word universal because we think it's a bit less confusing because we're not meaning Roman Catholic. If you still got that in front of you, the three main steps of the creed are really easy to spot. And in fact, questions 24 and 25, they point them out to us. I'm going to highlight them in red on the screen, again, pretty small. But they are, first of all, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Secondly, I believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, three quarters of the way down, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So three big steps through the Apostles' Creed. And that's the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed. It gives shape to much of this grace section that we're going to look at. So today, questions 31 to 32, we are going to be looking at God the Father. And first of all, asking the question, who God is. We'll look at who God is. We'll then also think about what he's doing now. And only next week we'll get on to the so what. So just this week, this is where we're at. God the Father, who he is. This is what question 26 is about. Let's read the whole of the first question, which I'm going to make nice and big up there. I'll ask the question, and then together we'll respond with the question 26 answer. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Okay, let's say together if you're able to read that. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Okay, note that word providence, about a third down, sort of on the left, fourth line down on the left. We'll be thinking a fair bit about that, because that's what the Catechism is going to talk about, particularly in the next question. There are at least four things we could identify here. I'm not going to put these points on the screen, I'm just going to keep this up. The first thing we can note is that God is the creator of all. He's the creator of all. That's clear, isn't it, from the first two lines. And, I mean, that is an astounding thing in and of itself for us to get our heads around. No God, if there were no God, there would be nothing whatsoever. I mean, just zero. We could spend a lot of time thinking about that. We're going to move on a bit more quickly, though, because I think the bit that we don't see very clearly in particular is the next bit. It's that God is not just the creator of all, but he is the upholder and ruler of all. So this is the language that he's the creator of all things, and this is after footnote one, who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence. So what it's saying is that the creator hasn't just made the world and then handed it over to a third party to administer or run in some way, like some engineering companies do, you know, design, build an aircraft, say, and then supply it to a company to administer it and manage it and run it. Responsibility changes hands completely. No, this is saying to us that God maintains complete control over what he has made. He's more like an aircraft manufacturer who not only creates the jet, but he maintains complete management of the plane, maintenance, testing, the whole lot. You may think, well, where does the Bible get that from? Well, lots of places. One of the verses for footnote two is Ephesians 1:11, which, Paul, you mentioned this morning, didn't you, for our seed thought. Let's put it up on the screen. Ephesians 1:11, which talks about having an inheritance and being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. God has not only planned that salvation that he's talking about to the Ephesians, he is also executing it and all things according to the counsel of his will. He's not contracted out the management of the universe. Yes, there are other influences, other forces at work. The devil is real. The sin of humanity is real. But he retains full rights of control. In the film, The Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell is talking to somebody called Sandy, and he's explaining the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There are no referenda on which road to take. There's one right, one wrong, one absolute ruler. The other, Sandy says, a dictator, you mean? And Liddell says, aye, but a benign, loving dictator. But he says it in a beautiful Scotch brogue, of course. And actually, I think, Michael, you said a few weeks ago, if I remember rightly, because you studied politics at uni, that in your discussions about what the perfect government would be, if I remember rightly, you talked about you'd always land on a benign dictatorship being the ideal, which, of course, in human terms is impossible. But here it is. What would you think of this? What do you think of that assertion that God still upholds and governs all things? Isn't there a little niggling question saying, is God doing a very good job of that? We see wars. We see rumors of wars. Uncertainty everywhere. Crime, general human rebellion is everywhere. Is God really doing a good job of upholding and governing his creation? The very question calls life a life of sorrow there in question 26. Does this reflect well on God? But let's think again for a minute. When we look out at the world, where do the problems come from? Just try and imagine for a moment our world without all of the foolishness and the sin that we see. If all of that was completely removed from our world, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? But think of a world where there are no governments agitating for war. There's no mobs on streets. There's no one trying to hack your bank account. There's even no one, it's not even crossing their mind to hack your bank account or to do anything at all bad towards you. It changes an awful lot, doesn't it? When we kind of rest our gaze from the TV and the news and all that's going on, actually we stop and see astonishing things in this world. Things that continue that we have no say in. Births still happen, you know, just on a big level. That's God, isn't it, doing that? Plants die in the autumn, but they grow in the spring. You cut yourself and the wound heals. Great, well, you may have contributed, put a plaster on it and some cream, but actually you haven't made it heal. Who's done that? The sun rises and sets, gives you warmth, gives you light. There is so much that is really wonderfully and very predictably good in our world. I was thinking about this. You might think it's a bit of a silly example when I was down at a sports club this week on Thursday night. I thought, you know, we can enjoy sports because of certain predictable things. You kick or hit or throw a ball, and it does predictable things because the way it flies through the air, the way it hits a surface and rebounds. The whole idea of sport is built on the premise that there are predictable laws of nature that we take for granted all the time. And all that joy and satisfaction that you might have, some of us have from sport, relies on all of that. And that's, you know, forgetting the fact that that air that you're breathing, perhaps you're gasping like me on a squash court, actually that's, am I thinking that's God sustaining me? Well, often I'm not, but it is. Our bodies react and cope with all sorts of stresses and strains without us thinking about it. It's good to give thanks for sport. I know it gets abused, but actually we take these orderly things in the world for granted. And part of the problem, it seems to me, is that we assign the problems of the world to God, for which man is solely to blame. And that, because didn't we all think, oh, is God doing a good job of that? And we think about sin, and we think about wars. We kind of place it at his feet. And the things which are stable, what do we do with those? Often we don't attribute them to God. Often I think we've bought the idea that nature, or this sort of independent power or force, is keeping it all together, fighting against the sinful decay of humanity. No, it's God. The Catechism is reminding us, it's God who upholds and governs these things. It's not nature. So if we're willing to see it, he is upholding, he is governing all things by his eternal counsel and power, and providence, rather. I mean, this fits with what we observe about the world. We know that scientists will observe, but can't really explain the basic forces that we take for granted. You know, we know that a nucleus is made up of protons and neutrons. Electrons going around it, they're relating to each other in a particular way, and we can describe what's going on, all held together in this perfect relationship, which means that matter holds together. But no one really knows why or how, and yet if those forces were not holding together matter, then all would disintegrate. And the scientist who also knows his or her Bible can say, well, actually, I might not be able to say why, but I know that ultimately God is holding those things together. He upholds, he sustains the universe by the word of his power. And this catechism reminds us that he's still doing it. He's still upholding, still governing. Look at that little word, still, about a third of the way down. He still upholds and governs them. That just is a massive word. He's still doing it. I think we sometimes have the idea that God created the world, had a few days of being supreme governor and upholder, and then the fall happened, and man and woman were banished, and so he said, okay, you're on your own now. Do it yourself. And that's why we're in a mess. No, The Bible says he still upholds and governs. Ephesians 1:11. Just look for it in Scripture. You'll see it everywhere. This needs a mind shift in us that I'm challenging us to think about this week and next. Because I think we often think that the world is going round, that it's run by nature or by itself or by the fact that God just kicked it off and it's he did a pretty good job, so it's still going, but he's not intervening. But occasionally, God looks on and thinks, oh, I'll intervene now, and I'll do it now, and that's a miracle, and that's a miracle. Whereas actually, we're being reminded here that he is permanently involved. He's permanently upholding and governing all of his creation all of the time. Maybe you heard the new song released by the Beatles this week. Anyone hear that? It's not every week, is it? The Beatles release a new song. It's fantastic. It's called Now and Then. John Lennon did a demo tape in his New York apartment decades ago. And over the years, I think in the 90s, it was first added to, even when George Harrison was alive. And it's come out this week, and it's like a voice out of the dim and distant past. It's a new song to us, but really it's an old one. John Lennon sings, I know it's true, it's all because of you, and if I make it through, it's all because of you. Probably about Yoko, isn't it? There we were. Well, here's a new song, The Providence of God, which is really an old one, which we sort of forgotten, need to get the demo tape out of, hear it again in its clarity. So thank you, Heidelberg Catechism, for reminding us that he's still sovereign. As Lennon wrote, I know it's true, it's all because of you, it's because of him. It's because of God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that we are sustained and governed still. So God is creator of all. God is upholder and ruler of all. And here in this question 26 as well, we see that God is my Father now. Did you notice that bit halfway down? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, starting at the beginning, is for the sake, cutting in sort of a third of the way down, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. A Christian is able to say with confidence that Jesus' Father is my Father too. Where are we at? I've gone on ahead too far. We might think, well, isn't God everyone's Father? Isn't there a hymn, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, that asserts that? Actually, the main reason we don't sing it at Gunnersbury, I think, is because it confuses this issue a bit. In a generic fatherhood of man sort of way, you could say God is the father of mankind. But not in this sense that's spoken of here in the Catechism. That footnote number 3 in the middle takes us first to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. That's the one on the screen there, where, you know, in that well-known bit in the introduction of John, we're told about the Word, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. But of course, Jesus was not received by many and is still not. And so they're not all are God's children in this same way, not as a Christian is. The Catechism says, for the sake of Christ, in other words, because of the cross. That comes out really wonderfully when Jesus goes to the cross, is resurrected, and he meets Mary in the garden. Remember, she's amazed, and he says to her, don't hold on to me. I'm going to, which way does he put it? My Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. It's one of my favorite bits in the Bible. Because no longer does he just talk about my Father and pray to my Father. Now he talks about your Father as well. And it's all because the cross has happened. It's because the true mediator has come and made the payment we couldn't do. And the bread and the cup that we're about to receive again reminds us of that payment. I don't know who your human dad is or was. And when that topic came up in the school playground when you were really young, what did your dad do? You know, how proud or not you felt? I'm not going to ask my kids that question. You know, mine's an all-in wrestler. You'll wrestle your dad out of this park. Mine's got more money than yours. Your kids say crazy things, don't they, to each other? Well, if you're a Christian, then this is your God. God is your Father. Kevin DeYoung has written a really lovely book on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he comments on this truth. We have often heard that God is our Father, which is true, but we don't always remember that the opposite is just as true. Your Father is God. This question is showing us that God is creator of all, upholder and ruler of all. My Father now, and linked to that, he's worth trusting now. He's my Father now, and he's worth trusting now. So it starts to apply this truth. This is really the second half of the paragraph. It applies it to two areas. Provision: in him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And we should trust in the area of suffering as well. He will turn even that to my good, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. You may recognize Romans 8 in there, and you'd be right to expect that as one of the footnotes. That's the one there up on the screen. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his good purpose. The Bible is really realistic about trials. They will happen. Suffering will happen. The worst that you can think of may even happen. But for his children, God promises that he will always use those trials for good. And not just good somewhere, for someone, but for you, for those who love God. It's really striking language here about trials. Do you believe that God really sends you adversity? That's what it says. He will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. The Catechism is really happy to use that language. It's not making God the author of sin. But if he is in complete control, if he is truly sovereign, then it follows that all that comes to us is ultimately from him. It's past his sort of quality control checks. And he wants us to learn that it's not just the pleasant things which he uses, but the unpleasant things as well. If you know the life of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, you see that sort of thing really, really clearly. In his ups and downs, God was in it all, the bad and the good. Even in people's sin, even in his own sin, and you get a sense of a bit of hubris at the start, a bit of pride. The selling of slavery by his brothers turned out to come from God. It put Joseph in a place where he could basically save the descendants of Abraham from famine. His false imprisonment became the means that God used to raise him to the highest status and be that provider of food to Abraham's descendants. And looking back at the end of the book, Joseph testifies to his brothers and says that famous Famous verse, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today. Now, of course, that's just an early, wonderful prefiguring of this, of death, someone being sold as a slave for 30 pieces of silver, rather like Joseph was. And Acts 2, the apostles say, Jesus delivered up. He was delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. He's the one that you crucified and killed. Wickedness, utter wickedness, utterly used by God for good. Tim Keller died recently, pastor in New York, author of many books, well-known speaker. He said a similar thing to this from a very personal experience. He and his wife, Kathy, had their fair share of suffering. And he was talking at one time about being able to see clearly how God had used a particular time of suffering for a particular good. I can't recall the exact quote, but it was along the lines of, if I can see God using suffering for good in one or two cases, mightn't it be possible that God does so in all cases? And the doctrine of providence says a resounding yes, he does. We don't see it all. And let's not go from here telling each other, oh, don't worry about what you're going through because God's using it for good, because we're not going to see it at the moment, but let's hold on to that as truth, because it is true. This question and answer really challenges us. We read those words, in him I trust so completely, and we ask ourselves, well, do I trust him completely? Can I trust him completely? Does it mean there's no room for doubt? Well, this certainly doesn't mean that I know and can see every way that he's going to do this and provide for me. But it does mean trusting, because who he is, that he's got my back. On the basis of that last sentence, he is able to do so as Almighty God, and he's willing also as a faithful Father. He's able and he's willing. He's Almighty God and he's a faithful Father. His power and his care. These become two impregnable walls of the Christian's fortress, which no enemy can breach. A while ago, and Michael doesn't mind me mentioning this, Michael Hockey was recalling Cyril Wall, who some of you will know from his days here. How many people remember Cyril Wall? Fantastic. Church secretary for many years. Part of this church for many, many years. Michael was telling me he would open his prayer, Almighty God, our gracious, loving, heavenly Father. Almighty God, gracious, loving, heavenly Father. He's able and he's willing. That's a great way to pray. Thank you, Michael, for reminding us of that. Where have we got to? God the Father, who he is. Okay, we're on question 26 still. We're just going to take a peek at question 27 tonight, and we'll see more about the providence of God more next week. Let's have a peek at it from who God is, briefly, to what he's doing now, and we'll leave off in this question. This is question 27 now that's there on the screen. So we go from who God is to what he's doing now, dipping in briefly here. Again, let's zoom into the question. What do you understand by the providence of God? And if you're able to read that, then let's read it together. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What do you understand by the providence of God? I think most of us, if asked that question, would say, not much. It's not a word we use much today, is it? It used to be. Here we are told he still, there's that word again, he still upholds heaven and earth. The Catechism wants to ram this bit home in that second line. And he upholds all things, heaven and earth and all creatures. So it wasn't just a figure of speech when Jesus said that not even a sparrow would fall to the ground without the knowledge of his heavenly Father. That's footnote 5. You can see there on the screen from Matthew chapter 10. And at the other extreme, from the micro to the macro, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's from footnote 2. So from the sparrow below to the stars above, everything is upheld and governed by God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So nothing happens by accident. I don't say that lightly on a day where one of our number has lost a family member. The Catechism gives some everyday examples. Examples from the farmer's field, leaf and blade, rain and drought, from the weather room, the meteorological office, from the doctor's consulting room, health and sickness, from the bank balance, riches and poverty. Everything comes with his full stamp of approval, by which I don't mean he says, yes, that's really nice and pleasant, but it's for you. It's for you in this period, and it will be for your good. I think it can be really easy to be quite impersonal, speaking of God's providence, even cold and clinical, and I'm grateful the Catechism doesn't really allow us to do that, because that, we'll see it's really far from that. There's such an emphasis on his fatherliness. That's how it ends. Things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The word father has come 4 times in question and answer 26. We'll come back to this question 27 next week, and we'll do 28 as well. But in the meantime, don't be put off by the fact the word providence isn't in the Bible. It's just based on the Latin providentia, and it just talks about God's foresight and his provision in advance. And let's be chewing over what we're seeing here. Let's be talking about it, praying about it. The great truth that makes us see the world very differently, doesn't it? If you see the world as basically run sort of by itself or by us and God occasionally intervening, or God running and governing, upholding, that's very, very different and will have a huge impact on the way we live and think. God still governs and upholds all things. What does that mean for us without slipping into fatalism? Let's pray, shall we, as we come to the table. Let's pray. Almighty God, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we come to this table not because it is a piece of hard bargaining, but because it is your gracious act of love and sacrifice in our place. Fathers, help us to see what your sovereignty really means as revealed in Scripture. Keep us from wrong turnings. Teach us the whole counsel of God, we pray, and help us to look at this world in the knowledge of your complete rule in it and what you are doing. Help us, we pray, as we think and discuss these things. Help us to learn together. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake and for his glory. Amen.